by introducing a bicycle analogy. Maybe you can relate to this whether you're an avid bicyclist or not, but if you have a bicycle in an urban setting, you need to have, probably, a bicycle chain with which to secure your bike to wherever it is that you're going to leave your bike. And if you're smart, you don't just run the chain through your tire because they can take the whole bike and leave the tire. You have to put it through a tire and through the frame, and then you have to secure that. And the lock that I had was a 6-numbered digit. You had to turn 6 numbers into the right combination in order to open the lock. And I was thinking, wow, you know, Scripture is a lot like that. There's a series of combinations which you need to know, and when you dial them up and get them all in order, then the meaning of the Scripture is unlocked for you. It will come forth to you. You'll be looking at that, and you'll experience the freedom that comes from knowing what Scripture has been teaching. So, this is the combination I'm going to be using this morning. All right? Because I thought maybe you would appreciate having a little guidance. First, I'm going to talk about observation as a necessity. We need to be paying attention. And then I'll talk a little bit about the blessings of observation. And then I will introduce the idea of peace as an item on a list versus peace as a reality of spiritual life. And having expounded that, I will address the conditions of that peace in reassurance, timeliness, eternity. Peace is what we gain on getting home with God. And then I will conclude with teaching you about the polity of heaven, or our heavenly city where peace is, and that's the peace which Christ offers now. So that's what we're going to be doing. That's the roadmap: observation, blessings, peace as an item on a list of spiritual life, the conditions of peace that it brings, what we gain on coming home to God. All right. So I want to begin with a citation from John MacArthur's fine little book, Anxious for Nothing, which if you don't own, you might want to own. It's a very good book for those who are struggling with anxiety. But in there, he has this exchange between Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. It goes like this. Holmes, you see, but you do not observe. The distinction is clear. For example, you have frequently seen the steps which lead up from the hall to this room. Yes, frequently, says Watson. Well, how often, says Sherlock. Well, hundreds of times. So, says Sherlock. Then tell me, how many steps are there? Watson, how many? I don't know. Quite so, says Holmes. You have not observed. You have seen, but you have not observed. And that is just my point. You see, I know that there are 17 steps because I have seen and I have observed. All right. You say, well, what in the world is that all about? Well, let me tell you that some of you read Scripture like Watson. You have seen it, but you do not observe it. So there are several things in this exchange which I would like to put forward. It might make you a little more like Holmes and a little less like Watson. So I have James 1:22, which is a very stark expression. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not just hearers who deceive themselves. 1:22. You see, we can determine what's meant by that verse from James chapter 1 by reading its context. So I'm going to help you do that by reading it to you. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all filthiness. Hang on here, the Zoom is trying to do something. I don't want to be bothered with it. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Prove yourselves doers of the word, but not just hearers who deceive themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he is. That was a twist, wasn't it? Not what he looks like, but he forgets what kind of person he is. What kind of a person are you? What kind of a person are you forgetting? Are you in the was or are you in the are? I mean, is you who you is or is you who you was? I was reflecting on this. This happens to me, you know, cogitating. And I went back to the story of Hannah. Hannah of 1 Samuel fame, that forlorn and barren woman. And I realized in a startling way that what's recorded in the first two chapters of Samuel is the story of her conversion. I want to share that with you so you can see it too. She arose, verse 9, and, quote, deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, verse 10. Now, what was the cause of her pain? It was her barrenness. She was tormented and mocked and despised because she could not have children or claim the honor of motherhood or secure her future as a woman or obtain her right to a family. Why? Well, the scripture says because the Lord had closed her womb. For reasons undisclosed to us, God postponed her ability to reproduce. And she counted her barrenness as an affliction, and she was dejected. You might want to compare Job chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 for a picture of that dejection. You see, having children rather than aborting children was Hannah's dilemma. But in this hardship, she was spiritually grounded. The suffering of it, led her to become a woman of constant prayer. I want to observe that even Eli mocked Hannah for the passionate extremity of her praying. Sisters, if you are overseen in passionate prayer to the Lord, and anyone looks askance at you, ignore them. What is going on between you and God is right and proper and good. And so he says to her, you need to stop drinking so much. She was not drinking, she was praying. She said, I am a woman troubled in spirit, and I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard me as a worthless woman, a drunken woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety. And everyone in the congregation should say, oh, Pastor Sam, you're preaching on peace, and here's her great anxiety. What a coincidence. I thought you would pick up on that. Other women are far more blessed than I. She thought pregnancy is so easy for others. Barrenness is a fantastic topic to bring up with those who rather mindlessly perhaps advocate reproductive rights and abortion as a health care issue. Despondency and dejection were weights which prevented Hannah from running the race of her life swiftly. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, I've had many more struggles with women who are burdened by infertility than you would care to remember. It is such a painful, painful journey. Well, we have other blockages in our life, like materialism or sexual immorality or excessive greed or ambition. All of these things can hinder our spiritual life. And what do we do about these hindrances that we find coming between us and our prayer life with God? Well, let me tell you, we do what Hannah did. We confess them. We cry out to the Lord over them. And we repent of them. And then we turn from them. We reform our spirit. So regardless of the exact nature of your encumbrances, the journey is the same. Cast off your encumbrances and come before the Lord and make your needs known. Again, I think you see now what this has to do with peace. But let me expand a little. It has a lot to do with peace. Here is Eli's response to Hannah's confession. He says, finally gets a grip, amen? This is the part where the pastor starts to shine as a hero. He says, oh, you're praying. Well, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. What a wonderful, caring, positive, kind thing to say to that woman. And I want to suggest to you that that is the moment of transition in Hannah's life. That is her conversion to God. You see, that's the moment when, through the kindness of Eli, she's encouraged to trust God. And in trusting God, Hannah obtains peace. So will you. You must trust God if you wish to have peace. George Mueller once wrote, "Where faith begins, anxiety ends. Where faith begins, anxiety ends." So we need to be dealing with the anxiety we see around us by encouraging faith. And then she replies, saying, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, I have enough integrity to want to tell you that sad is not in the text. The text says she ate cheerfully. But sad seems to catch the spirit of that. And that's the verses 15 through 18. So Hannah cast her burden upon the Lord. And so her own spirit was relieved of its load. And she could return to the family feast and eat her portion with a cheerful heart. Yes, amen. Now the reading continues here in James to say, "But he who's looked intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and has continued in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an active doer, this person will be blessed." Do you see how all that fits together? Praise God. So we see in verse 22, it's now taken in context. We've no longer seen it, we've observed it. And by observing it, we've begun to comprehend its meaning. However, do we see the forgetfulness that prevents seeing from rising to observing? You see, it says looking intently, not swiftly, not lightly, not carelessly, not skimming, not speed reading, looking intently and continuing in it. You see, that's what augments and assists the seeing as it moves to observing. If you want to know how to be a Bible reader, you need to learn the difference between seeing and observing. And despite the pun fashioned by the word observing, you see, it both means to see and to do. I observed the Sabbath. It means paying attention and putting something into practice. And I want to share in passing that the impediments to observing entailed are entailed in this business of ridding yourself of all filthiness and wickedness. You see, Hannah's prayer is not answered until she confesses her sin. So we've got that, the difference between seeing and observing. So let's move on to some of the conditions. Seeing and observing are similar to hearing and comprehending, or to reading and understanding. So we can follow the template there in James 1. We read about the purity of heart, which attends the receiving of the word implanted. It's really wonderful. Scripture doesn't miss a beat here. You see, the word is implanted. That's what's able to save your soul, the word implanted. I want you to consider that. But it teaches us that this passage is primarily concerned with the salvation of your soul and not moral reformation, which must precede it. So humility that comes before the internalization of truth is suggested by the word implanted. That which is implanted must necessarily come from outside oneself. The word which originates in heaven, outside of oneself, is brought by revelation and the preaching of the word to the place where it can be internalized by the observant hearer. Given that the hearer is neither careless nor forgetful, is willing to study and do due diligence, then you can know the truth that sets you free. So armed with all of this, I want to point out that gifts appears in Galatians 5:22 on a list. It is not defined. It is not expounded. It is simply listed. So if we want to understand what peace is, we need to go elsewhere. And we're going to do that. We're going to go to passages such as Genesis 26, the Advent reading, which takes us deeper than a list. Now, in the 26th chapter, we see two appearances of the Lord to his servant Isaac. And these appearances supply reassurance and encourage trust. Verses 2 to 5, the first appearance, details God's commandment to Isaac. It goes like this: do not go down to your Egypt, but dwell in the land which I will tell you. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to tell you not where not to go, and I am going to tell you where to go. I thought of the Smiths as I was thinking about this. May the Lord tell you where to go, as well as where not to go. And the word sojourn makes me think about our life, all of our lives. You know, we only live here temporarily. And the reason it was temporary for Isaac is because the time for the lands to be given to his descendants was not yet. Sojourn in this land, said God, and I will be with you and bless you. Again, God is reassuring Isaac of his continued presence and favor or kind intentions toward him. The scripture continues. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath. What I have promised to do, I will surely do, for I am a constant God. I am reliable. I am trustworthy. I do not promise anything I will not consummate. So what I promised to your father Abraham is sure. There is the first grounds of peace. God will be with him. I will be with you, blessing you. The promise of the land and the word that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in his offspring follows from the obedience of Abraham. He, Abraham, obeyed my voice. In other words, God communicates with men. And he, Abraham, kept my charge, kept my commandments, kept my statutes, and kept my laws. Well, that's pretty astounding, isn't it? Verse 5 is a summary of the content of the things that Isaac was taught by his father. This is what we have. Not a summary of the content, not lesson plans, not observations of the teaching experience. We just have a summary. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So, friends, if you're looking for evidence of the existence of the law prior to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, you need look no farther. There it is, right in front of us. The charge, commandments, statutes, and laws could hardly be more comprehensively and explicitly stated. And so they stand in Scripture as indirect evidence of Abraham's obedience, righteousness, and as a summary of the way of the Lord, which God alludes to in Genesis 18:19. I chose Abraham, for he will walk in my way. I have chosen him, verse 19, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Fathers, instructing your children in righteousness and justice. How'd that go? How'd you attend to that? How'd you bring that about? Do you have a syllabus? Do you have a curriculum? I'd like to know how you're doing in that department. I'd love to help you if I can. But it is your job to teach your children how to walk in righteousness and justice. I pray that's going really well. Anyway, speak to me about that later if you wish. The second appearance occurs in verses 23 to 25, and it's recorded thus. And he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, pay attention, the same night, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Remember, we read this. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, which is a euphemism for worship. And he pitched his tent there at the place of worship. And there also Isaac's servants dug a well. So, added to the previous grounds of to sojourn here, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, and I will give you all these land, is now spoken, do not fear, I am with you. Now the reason I called your attention to the night, the same night, is this. It happened to be, right, the eve of a peace meeting between Abimelech and Ahuziath, who followed Isaac up from Gerar to Bathsheba. So Isaac moves there out of a series of disputed water rights, wells that his men had dug, but the Philistines and the men of Gerar either filled up or commandeered. It's not been a pleasant journey. Remember, the flocks that Isaac inherited from Abraham were vast. We forget that. He had many sheep, camels, donkeys, lots of livestock. He inherited a vast fortune. And so the world in which Isaac was living was hostile, and peace was a commodity to be sought. Abimelech wanted it. Isaac wanted it. And all of this, though, relates to peace only on a temporal level. Peace between people groups, some settled, others migrating, others looking for a place to settle. This is not the peace that I am speaking of on Peace Sunday in Advent. Rather, I have in mind God's perfect peace, which is Jesus' offer. I offer you peace, not in worldly terms, but in heavenly terms. This doesn't deny or diminish the need for peaceable relationships in our daily life, right? Remember, Scripture says, if at all possible, live at peace with all men. Yeah, that's important. This is talking about a centering peace, a peace that transcends our circumstances. Oh, there is a peace which transcends our circumstances. There is a peace which is above it all. Amen? You see that? There is a peace that we can have that is bigger than what we are going through. It is always the case. God's perfect peace. That's what's referred to in John 14:25-32. Once again, I'm trying to help you not to see only, but to observe. Now listen. These things I have spoken to you while remaining with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. We need this reassurance. A reminder. It's kind of like a prompt. Do you ever give prompts in your concerts, Betsy? You know, backstage when an actor loses a line, you have to go, ah, ah. You give them that one word, and they can get back on their feet. Sometimes musically that has to happen. People lose their way. They need a prompt. Now, this is what I'm thinking God does through the Holy Spirit most often. So when we're wondering where our peace is, we might ask for a prompt from the Holy Spirit. He says, peace, I leave you. My peace, I give you. There's nothing indefinite about that. Not as the world gives. Jesus is not an Indian giver. He says, I give it to you, so do not let your hearts be troubled or be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now look, I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Do you know the combination to the lock on your bike? I told you before, says God in Scripture, this is who my son is. This is when he's coming. This is what he will look like. These are the signs by which you may unlock the chain that allows you to get to your bike or to freedom or to life. Know the combination. So we observe that this giving of the peace by Jesus is part of his farewell discourse. It was important enough for our Lord to mention before his passion, death, and resurrection. It kind of is an advance warning, very, very helpful. While remaining with you is coupled with a promise. I'm telling you, while I'm here, the Holy Spirit will be sent in my name. The Spirit teaches us all things, says Jesus. And probably this is referring to all truth. All the truth about Jesus' rescue mission, as well as a refresher course in what the Lord had already instructed us on. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this, but have you ever pondered what it means to consider that Jesus taught for 3 years, daily, probably? And if you put all of that together, what kind of a library would you need to house all of that? It's not a surprise that we would need a opportunity to review and refresh, is it? So it seems like you and I take advantage of this Holy Spirit feature a little more than we should. If only we're a little more diligent and attentive, we could ask better questions. We could be a little more observant. Certainly this is related to the peace that follows, meaning that Jesus has taught that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is grounds for his peace. Why is there a Holy Spirit? That you may know Jesus and have peace. Well, when do you need peace? Well, I need it now. I need it on a continuing basis. When do I need to know Jesus? I need to know Jesus now and on a continuing basis. Do not be troubled or fearful. Call on me. I will answer you in the day of your cry, he said to Hannah, to Isaac, to you and me. I will hear you. And then he says, I'll be back. I wonder if they ever cited where that came from. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm coming to you. I'll be back. I'm going to the Father, and if you love me, you would have rejoiced to know that or to hear that or try to comprehend it. Listen, there is nothing more beautiful, joyous, pleasurable, and loving than to be with your Father in heaven. And that's what Jesus came to earth in a costly way to secure for all who would believe on him. Jesus gets to lead the way home. Jesus is the one who takes us there. The Father is greater, and that's where we're headed. So I want you to ponder that. I want you to think this Christmas of what a privilege that is, what an exaltation that is. And as you think about it, it will pacify your heart. it will bring peace to your heart. Peace. So there is a peace which comes from knowing ahead of time what is about to transpire. And Jesus says that, I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. In other words, don't be surprised, believe. There lies exposed the whole ground and purpose of John's writing his gospel. Do you know why John wrote his gospel? That you might believe. That's what he says. I wrote this that you might believe. Do you believe, John? I do. I believe. That's where he wrote his gospel. And then the discourse closes abruptly because the time for action arrives. So, to learn more about that peace which Jesus is speaking of, the peace brought by the Prince of Peace, we need to turn at last in our readings to Isaiah 26, where it says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. That's verse 3 for those of you who want to fact check me. The chapter has unity in this. It is a song. While we were doing that opening song, Be Still My Soul, I kept thinking about that. That's the spirit in which you should be reading this chapter. This chapter is the song of a city. It's actually a song that has two cities. It has the city of God in it, which Jesus is concerned about obtaining access for us, for those of us who trust him. He wants you to get to the city of God. And then there is the other city, the city of destruction, and the city of man. The city of God we would call the aggregate of all the ransomed souls who have ever lived, which make up the Zion of prophecy. That is the heavenly Jerusalem. And the other city that the song includes is the city of man, the robber city. The place of looting and mayhem and violence, that city. A center of power which is hostile to God and man. And what happens to that city? That city gets laid low. That city gets cast down to the dust. That city is to be trampled under the feet of the poor and the needy. Those who were oppressed, those who were troubled, will trample on those who oppress them as that city is brought under judgment. And the function of all that is to foreshadow, of course, the coming of the celestial city. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's beyond the sea of time. It is ordained by God to be. This city consists of intrusive and false things of the fleeting present. They claim a reality that only the city of God possesses. Things are here but shows and shadows of the things which are to come. And the things that are eternal and impermanent and fixed are features of the peace which Jesus has given to us. He says, My peace I give to you. The world cannot give you this peace. Will not give you this peace. The city of God's walls are salvation. There is no need to name the architect of these fortifications. There's only one hand in the whole universe that could pile up their strength. God appoints salvation in lieu of all visible defenses. He who purposes to save those whom he purposes to save are saved, and he will keep them safe forever. They who shelter behind that strong defense have no need of any other. Weak, sense-governed hearts may crave something more palpable, but they do not really need it. So I want you to think on this. There is an unseen but existent order of things. I want you to know there is a polity in heaven. That's right. There is a polity in heaven to which men on earth may belong right now. We call it the kingdom of God. If you are part of the kingdom of God, you are part of the eternal polity of heaven. Yeah. I know that's hard for people to understand, but the polity in heaven is perfect. The polity down here is a little corrupt, a little compromised. One day, after all the shocks and convulsions that shatter all that's merely institutional and human have happened, the city of God will marvelously be manifest in all of its glory. When people tell you the best is yet to come, you should perhaps say, well, you know, actually, that doesn't quite convey the exceeding gloriousness and magnificence of what is to come. Christ triumphant, reigning in our midst. Imagine that. Imagine that. Christ on his throne and you before him. Wow. So, altogether apart from the existing invisible order of things in which we dwell, I say again, there is a polity to which we may belong. For ye are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the order of that city is indestructible. Jesus is alluding to, and I am speaking of, the state polity of heaven, the city which has the foundations. I'm talking about God's polity, his form of human society, of which the perfect ideal and antitype, so to speak, lie concealed today in the heavens, but it is coming to earth. Because of this understanding and this perspective, we know the foundations of God stand firm. We know that the city we speak of, the city of God, is the polity that prevails therein. So we assume even now a calm and triumphant expectation of peace. There will be peace in the city of God. Thank God for his peace. So we have a strong city. Amen? It's existent, it's immortal, it's yet to be revealed. Some may elect to hold life by its transient, trivial, and contemptible side, but we're not going to do that. We choose the calm, silent, objectively real, and eternal order which is revealed to us above and beyond the reality of this world. And Christ has bequeathed it to us. He said, my peace I give to you. Peace, the proffer of eternal life. It's more than calm down. It's more than dial it back. It's more than do no harm. Let me tell you what it is. It is thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, thy will be done. Merry Christmas. Jesus offers peace. Hopefully, you will take the offer. If you haven't taken it yet, I suggest you take it today. Jesus offers peace, now and forever. Amen.